Okay, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. You know, years ago, Harry Ironsides, who pastored Moody Church in Chicago at one point, made the comment, "Pity the man who feels called to preach and no one feels called to listen." And when it comes to ministry, there are times when people feel they're being called of the Lord. But how do you know if they are? How do they know if they are? What kind of factors constitute a call to full-time ministry? And I'd like to suggest to you tonight seven factors that come into play when it comes to full-time ministry. Now, as your handout says, while all believers are full-time servants and ambassadors for Jesus Christ, there are some believers in Christ who God calls and the Holy Spirit especially separates to devote their full time to ministry involvement as a pastor, a missionary, a church planter, etc., usually including financial support. And so, in one sense, we're all full-time servants, we're all full-time ambassadors. But there are some that are able to devote themselves full-time, as it were, to a specific kind of ministry. And that's what we're addressing tonight. Those very things. How and what constitutes a call from the Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 13, we see the first of Paul's missionary journeys and some background that went into his call to ministry in this respect. Verse 1, now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. Now, when it comes to a call for full-time ministry, normally the scriptures are not appealed to. Normally, what happens is someone senses a burden of some kind and has a desire to make a difference of some kind, and as a result, feels they are being led of the Lord to do something about it. A lot of times, it's self-appointment. A lot of times, they then approach their church and say, "I feel called of the Lord to do such and such," and in essence, they want the church to back them, support them, and make it possible. In some cases, they go to Bible college and seminary, and when they are done, they feel like they are qualified, and they begin to look for a, quote, job. But when you search the scriptures, you don't see that approach really at all. You know, I think I shared with you before, but it bears repeating, about many years ago now, who had a relative that was part of Duluth Bible Church. And this gal's brother and his wife felt they were being led of the Lord to go to Russia as full-time ministry with New Tribes. And they were gaining support, and they were going to be up visiting her. And so she asked, "Would it be okay if my brother and his wife, you know, presented the work?" And I said, "Well, sure. I mean, well, maybe they could at least give their testimony, you know." And I didn't guarantee them anything. I said, you know, we're already involved in supporting a New Tribes missionary. And this was before we were going to El Salvador, though. And so it must have been the late 90s. Oh, it was. It was the late 90s. And so we had them explain what they were going to do and give their testimony. And frankly, their testimony was very weak. It was not real clear. I'm not suggesting they weren't saved. just how they presented it was not a home run. You know, maybe a single, you know. And the next morning, I took them out to breakfast at Perkins on London Road in those days, and sat down and I said, "Now, tell me again, what are you planning to do in Russia?" And he said, "Well, we're planning to plant a church and train church leadership." And I said, "Interesting. Have you ever been involved in a local church yourself, integrally involved?" He said, "No." I said, "Have you ever been in the leadership of a local church?" He said, "No." I said, "Now let me get this straight. You're going to help establish a local church, but you've never been in one, and you're going to train leadership, but you've never been one." I said, "That's like me selling hair restoring oil. Who would buy it?" I said, "If you don't know firsthand these things, why do you think you're going to be capable of doing it?" And I encourage him to seriously consider getting involved in a local church for a while and putting it off. But they had 90% of their support already raised. And they were planning to leave for the field in like a month or two. So they went ahead and did it. Now, remember, the normal term for a missionary is a four-year term, and then they go on furlough, right? They didn't even make it, I don't think, to year three. They crashed and burned over there. He was catching on the language. She wasn't. She was lonely. They weren't prepared. They weren't mature enough. They weren't equipped well enough. And they crashed and burned, and then they came back here and eventually divorced. Totally unprepared. But, quote, called. And that's where I would suggest to you tonight, in light of the scriptures, that while indeed one may sense a call from the Lord, there are several factors that need to be in place in order for that to come to fruition or to constitute a call to, quote, full-time ministry. Factor number one is what I would call spirit-led compulsion. And by the way, they all start with S's tonight. We got seven S's tonight. Spirit-led compulsion. There needs to be an inner longing and passion to do the work of ministry for godly reasons and not for self-glory or ambition or due to external coercion. Now look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to come back to Acts 13. Did you have a question, Melinda? Okay. Hey, Sanders, can we have the mic on?
There it is. In regards to that couple in Russia, would you say that their failure in Russia was a result of them not being plugged into a local church and sent out, or as a result of just their own personal immaturity and lack of preparedness? Because if could you not have people who were sent down from a local church and still have the same result just because they're not spiritually mature or they're mm-hmm. not, they yep. come home and their marriage still falls apart yeah. or one of them catches on to language
yeah,
the other
good
one
question,
doesn't?
Yeah, good question. I would say all the above. All the above. And you're going to see, as I lay it out today, all those things come into play. Spiritual maturity comes into play. Giftedness comes into play. Equipping comes into play. Local church involvement and training and sending out comes into play. They all come into play. And that's what all came into play, as we're going to see, in Acts 13 with Paul.
Sure.
He had some spiritual maturity. He was sent by the local church. He had some giftedness. He was able to be proven, as it were, in the local church before he was sent out. Why would you send out someone to be a missionary to plant churches who's never been involved in the church? Sure. It doesn't make any sense. That's like practicing medicine. You've never been trained to be a doctor.
So then you would say then if they are sent out of a local church and kind of been groomed beforehand and have a support system at home, there's less of a likelihood for all those things to happen because they have a home base they're reporting back to. There's somebody who's kind of working with them as opposed
yes.
to them just trying to...
Yes, if it's done correctly.
Sure.
And I say that because sometimes, see external cohesion here? See that statement, external cohesion? I mean, sometimes missionary kids feel a lot of pressure to become missionaries, to follow in their dad's steps or their parents' steps. And they may not have that call, but it's kind of like, well, it's the only thing I know what to do. And I've seen some that have actually gone to the field and they've crashed and burned too. because they were not mature enough, equipped enough, and maybe they just felt pressured to go. And that's why, as important as burden is, and as need is, it does not constitute all the factors. It's only one of seven factors, as far as I'm concerned. And that's why even internal, how did I say it, spirit-led compulsion. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position, the idea is the function of a bishop, he desires a good work. And you might remember when you were going over the Church God's Masterpiece, the word desire, oregomai, means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or to grasp something, to reach after or to desire something. The idea is he actually aspires, indicative mood, with a great intense entrance, middle voice, to the function of an overseer. It's not the office he wants, it's really the work of ministry. He desires a good work. He wants to serve. He wants to be used of the Lord. And in doing so, that's why 1 Peter 5, let's go there for a quick moment. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, whom also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the church of God, verse 2, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not by external pressure, but internal desire. You're willing to do this. And so I think there needs to be this, I like to call it spirit-led compulsion. That the Spirit of God has laid upon your heart a great desire to be used of the Lord in that kind of a way. Or in whatever way he sees fit, but you have this desire. You're not faking this. You're not saying, well, let's see, I'm not really good at mechanics, and I'm not really this and that, and maybe I should go into the ministry. You know? No, it's not that at all. In fact, how does this intersect with the needs you see around you? Well, needs are everywhere. If need constituted call, every person in this church should be gone somewhere around the world. Because the needs are everywhere. I've said before, you want to see where there's a need for grace trying to teach you? Very simple. Put a map of the world, twist yourself around three times, throw a dart, and boom, there it is. Because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. But need alone doesn't constitute call. Just think of Moses. The children of Israel had been in oppression for 400 years before God called Moses. 400 years, so need didn't constitute call. And then he waits another 40. John Mark goes, but he was not ready. It's like a 10-year-old wanting to drive. Just because they want to drive, should you let them? So I'm not going to let my 10-year-old drive. Now, if you grew up in Palo, yeah, they're driving at 10, but that's not normal. What if a six-year-old wants to preach? In fact, one of the funniest visual scenes I have of my son David is about 5 years old. He had memorized this book that we read to him a lot. And we actually have him on tape. And he's preaching. And David goes, "The day that Jesus died." Oh, and I just laugh at it so much. It's just so funny, you know. That was the name of the book, The Day That Jesus Died. You know, and he was preaching this book, you know, and he had a lot memorized. Just because he wants to preach at five doesn't mean you want to put him into that role. And so there should be a sense of burden. There should be a sense of need. There should be an internal spirit-led compulsion. And please note that it's for godly reasons. Godly reasons. It's not because in your mind you're saying, you know, I've always wanted to be the leader. It's not for, you know, I've always wanted to kind of see the world and, you know, China kind of sounds interesting. Never cut it. It's got to be godly reasons. Not for self-glory, not for ambition, not due to external cohesion. And that's why even for myself with my children, I have never forced my boys to say, you know what, you really should be a pastor. No way. They have to decide that before the Lord. They have to sense a calling from God. And I don't know what the Lord wants them to do. I just want them to serve the Lord in whatever way he sees fit. And if it means a teacher or a pastor, or if it's a support role or whatever, praise the Lord. I just want them serving the Lord. I never want them to make them after my image. I want them to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. So Spirit-led compulsion. But that's a start, but that's clearly not enough. And that's why, number two, a second factor is what I would call sufficient maturity. Now remember, we're talking here about full-time, probably paid ministry here. Sufficient maturity. There needs to be godly, Christ-like character developed over time in him or her, that is the result of abiding in Christ and internalizing the truths of Scripture and is commensurate to the ministry through him or her one is going to be involved in. Okay, if one's going to be in a support role in a missionary, they may not need the maturity level that a leader does. Right? They may not need that. If someone's going to be a youth pastor, they may not need the maturity level of a senior pastor. But there has to be sufficient maturity for the role that they're in. And that's why when it comes to the qualifications of a pastor, they're laid out in Scripture. Why? Because there needs to be sufficient maturity. When it comes to the qualifications of a deacon, they're laid out in Scripture. Why? Because there need to be sufficient maturity for that. It's not a matter of, you know, I graduated from Bible college, I'm ready to go into the ministry. You know, I'll tell you this, especially with homeschooling today now, you've got sometimes people going to Bible college at 16, 17 years old. Do the math. They're graduating at how old? 20, 21. Now, how many 21 years old do you know are mature enough to be a pastor? They're not even mature enough to get married usually, you know. Now, I got married at 23. I was dumb. Not to get married, but I was dumb as a person in a lot of ways. I had a lot of growing up to do. Now, don't ask my wife about it. So. Acts chapter 6. Remember, when they looked to deacons, they were looking for people who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom that we may appoint over this matter. 1 Corinthians 4:2. It's required of a steward that a man be found faithful again. Faithful. So there needs to be some sufficient maturity for the role or responsibility they're going to be involved in. Now, that doesn't mean there still isn't going to be a lot of growing up needed. There is. But let's face it, all of us that are married, there were things that we learned before we got married, and there were some things that you couldn't learn until after you got married. But praise the Lord, to whatever degree we learned it before we got married, it made it easier after. But if you had waited till you got it all together before you got married, you'd still be single. Because you're still learning, aren't you? And the same is true. I can see why Pastor Racky used to say, you know, now that I've been married for 25 years, I think I'm about ready to be married, you know. In fact, you know, Paul and Barnabas were saved at least 12 to 14 years before they were sent out on that first missionary journey. You know, this truly runs across the grain of a lot of push in mission organizations that would say, you know, there's a great need on the field. People are dying. They're going to hell. You need to get out there, and you need to get them the gospel. Well, and then the missionaries don't even last 4 years. Do you know the dropout rate is extremely high? People who go to the mission field, they never get past the first term. Very high. Why? One of the factors is they lack a sufficient maturity for that. Tom Steagle told me when he was down in Milwaukee and New Tribes was there, and they had quite a few students in those early years, that he saw a number of them. They had zeal, they had burden, they had a little equipping, but they didn't have maturity. And he says in one case there was a guy who was really convinced he had a burden for Sudan. And he went to New Tribes, and, you know, Tom had some contact with him in light of the local church there. He might have attended the church for a while. And he was burdened for Sudan, and he went to Sudan. Crashed and burned. No plan, no support system, no local church. Didn't know where he was starting, where he was going, da-da-da-da-da. And then he wonders why it didn't work. Again, zeal without knowledge. Lack of sufficient maturity. And so I really believe what constitutes a call to full-time ministry is, number one, again, number one was spirit-led compulsion. Number two, sufficient maturity. Now, number three, spiritual giftedness, and it should say, and equipping. Spiritual giftedness and equipping. And equipping. In other words, there needs to be the right spiritual gifts possessed and developed in the believer to function at a high level of service in the ministry they are involved in. Now, mine says a little different than this. It says there needs to be the right spiritual gifts possessed and developed by preparation and usage. Is that what yours says? No? Okay. There was two different handouts here, and I can see one didn't get carried over correctly. And developed by preparation and usage in the believer to function at a high level of service in view of the ministry they're going to be involved in. Possessed and, let me see if I can find this, developed by preparation and usage. By preparation and usage. And we're not even going to turn there. You know Ephesians well. Right? God gave gifted men to the church to do what? Equip the saints so they could do the work of the ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, spiritual giftedness is one thing. Being equipped is another. Having a sense of giftedness you can teach and being truly prepared to teach is two different things. And again, zeal can only carry you so far. That's why in qualifications even of the pastor, he was to be apt or able to teach. Now, some take that to mean he just should be able to communicate the Word of God and defend the faith, and some take it more that he should be able to teach again at a high level. There's some difference of opinion on that. I'm prone to the high-level idea, at least the implication of some giftedness and training to do that. But it doesn't mean he has to be a full-time teacher either way. You know, in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the well elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word, in doctrine. Again, in Acts 13, notice there were certain prophets and teachers. And of that team of five, 40% were taken and sent out. Interesting. When after they come back on their first journey and before Paul goes on his second, we read in Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Many others. And so this will involve speaking or serving gifts that are to be appropriate for the ministry one is doing, enabled by God's strength and done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you've studied out 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. In the Church God's Masterpiece series. There needs to be some giftedness, either speaking or serving, obviously, identified. And then there needs to be some equipping so you can function at a high level. At a high level. And so when God calls someone, He's also going to gift them. When God calls someone, they need to get equipped. When God calls someone, they need time to grow. When God calls someone, they should have an internal compulsion. They shouldn't be, you know, their arm twisted and forced. Now, it's true. At first, they might be reluctant. Along the way, at times, they may lack, like, I'm not sure if I can do this or not. A sense of inadequacy is good, actually, if you learn to depend on the Lord. And I would say this, I've seen this. In light of the training you received in Gibbs, you've become more confident as a teacher to communicate. You have an idea of the process. You have a better idea of the presentation. In fact, you're learning more and more as you sit and listen to speakers now. You're noticing their introductions, their conclusions, their handouts, their points. You're starting to look at it from that standpoint. And hopefully you're still listening to the message in the process as well. So there needs to be the spiritual giftedness and equipping that's going on. Number four, there also needs to be sound doctrine. There needs to be a solid grasping of sound biblical doctrine that is oriented to the grace of God and especially the scriptural truths taught in the New Testament epistles. And that's why when you look at the pastoral epistles, you see the word doctrine, 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 doctrine. And you're very familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15. How many come out of seminary today still tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? And one of the reasons why is they hear all these smorgasbord of views and they walk out saying, you know what, if the experts don't know and can't figure it out or aren't sure, how am I going? And it leads to a lack of confidence instead of confidently knowing the doctrine. Okay, Melinda?
I have a question about Ephesians 4. When it's talking about the purpose of the church, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, is the equipping of the saints more specifically to build up the church and further the institution of the church? Or is the equipping of the saints for all the saints to be equipped to the point where they grow in the church to be sent out? Or is the sending out really only for the select few, the making disciples that have the gift of evangelism or whatever? Because we see that even in our church. You know, there's kind of a group that goes and a group that stays, kind of support. But is the equipping more for just the furtherance of our own personal institution to grow here in our own ministries within these walls? Or is the equipping always to take what you know, to communicate it to the outside world?
Yeah, I think
what would you say?
I think it's not an either or, it's a both. Obviously, the purpose of equipping the saints is so that the saints here can function at a high level in whatever ministry they have here.
Sure.
But of that group, just like the five teachers, two were sent out from that group to go beyond that to share the word of God. Not all five were sent.
Mm-hmm.
Furthermore, I've said before, if everyone got sent, who would be left to support it?
Sure.
On the other hand, you know, what a church has to evaluate is, are we equipping the saints adequately so that they can do the work of the ministry that the Lord has called them to do? And it was interesting because I was mentally figuring out the other day, how many men do we really have here who might be able to go teach Romans somewhere on the mission field? You know, and I was surprised at how many. And I'm going to share about this a little later, but we don't have a lot of venues for people to teach at DVC, not adults. Teaching children we do. We have some young peoples. We have a little bit of college, but even then, you know, women can't really teach college students because they're teaching men at that point. And even among... See, what most churches do is they have the Sunday school hour, right? During the Sunday school hour, they have sometimes, let's say, you know, a multitude of adult electives that people can take. Well, those adult electives provide venues also for their teachers to teach or gain experience teaching. We don't have that. And so what we're going to do this starting this fall is we're actually going to teach Romans, Lord willing, every other Monday night here on the off Monday nights of Gibbs. And I think I have 12 guys that have agreed to do it. and we're going to, in fact, 14, and we're going to have a group in Duluth teach, we're going to have a group in Superior teach, and a couple up in Silver Bay teach, and actually offer a Romans class for anyone who wants to come from our church, or maybe it's someone they want to bring out to a Romans class, the kind of deal. Furthermore, with the Gibbs Phase 2 students, as they're starting this fall, I'd like to incorporate them in teaching the Strange on the Road to Emmaus and give them some experience in doing that. Because, again, the only way you're going to learn to teach to some degree is to teach. You know, but there has to be some venues to do that. And there's other ones that I'm thinking of. That's partly why we're starting a ladies' study once a month, is I want to allow, you know, we've got some very equipped ladies here. Not that they have been totally equipped how to teach, but they've heard doctrine for years. Who can get up and, you know what, they can deliver the goods. Why not give them a chance to do that more? So that's why we're doing some of those kind of things, to give more venues, more opportunities. And then as you do this, for example, in Romans, you know, it would be nice if the Lord leads and, you know, he provides financially, because you know we have a declining bank account on the one hand. On the other hand, I'll tell you, I've got an increased compulsion to go and send people to do Bible conferences in different countries. And to do that, though, you'd want to have equipped people to do it. You know, and so, and that's where, again, I was just thinking, like, I'll use a female. Could a female be used to go to another country? And you know, yeah, you could have a pastor's wife's conference. We've done that before. Or a ladies' conference. We've done several of them in El Salvador before. So they could be in that way. But the purpose, Melinda, isn't to just equip them to go out there. It's to equip them to serve here. And in fact, until they learn to serve here, you don't want to send them there. On the other hand, the Great Commission goes beyond here. Judea, Samaria, uttermost part.
And out there, I meant more in the world, not necessarily overseas, but in the community.
Yeah,
in the sense of even just more people being involved in evangelism or fairs, or even just giving the gospel to people that they work with or their families. Or
sure, and I think, again, that's it's not an either or, it's a both. Sure. You know, and frankly, you know, and I don't say this to brag, because the Lord knows, but there's a lot of equipped people here to give out the gospel. I mean, it's incredible the stories you hear about how many, even our kids, how they can sit down and draw out the diagram and explain the gospel because they have a method to it and they understand the process of it. And yeah, that's what we want. We want all the above. And the Lord has to direct with the details of it. And that's why, interesting observation, someone did say to me a while ago, I was talking to him maybe 3 weeks ago or so, he said, you know, I noticed that, you know, Duluth Bible Church isn't as big as it used to be. And I said, yeah, it isn't. But I can tell you this, we're not doing anything less. In fact, we're doing more. We're doing more with less at this point because there's more people equipped to do it. And just also as a reminder, you know, none of us are indispensable. You leave, guess what? You get replaced. You leave, you get replaced, and someone else the Lord will use. And you know what? And in some ways, you lose the opportunity you could have had. Robert?
How much have we shrunk and why are we shrinking?
I'm sorry, what?
How much have we shrunk and why are we shrinking?
How much have we shrunk and why are we shrinking? Yeah. Well, there's been a number of factors. First of all, we've had a number of people move away. You ever sit down and make a list? I did. Once I can think of 150 people who have left, have moved away in the last 7 years or something. Yeah, we start adding kids and everything. You know, a lot of people that have moved away. Number two, you know, we had some people that left. You know, over time, they left for various reasons. You know, and so there's that factor as well. Number three, we're not having as many kids as we used to have, though it's cranking up again. Melinda's trying to help. Melinda and Angela are helping the cause here, you know. So it could be a number of reasons, Robert. But I can tell you this. Numerical numbers aren't my bottom line at all. You know what? You can get a lot of people, you can get them saved and gathered. I'll tell you, For them, though, to want to serve the Lord in the long haul and want to buy into the local church concept, that's a different story. Because a lot of them still want to be really independent. And they want a place to come to and kind of feel good and whatever, but do they really want to buy into the local church concept? You know, we live in a world of rugged individualism who do not want to be under authority and serve together for a cause. Go ahead, Phil.
I was just going to say, there are sure a lot of new faces around lately, though.
There have been, and all the time.
And that some of the other smaller studies that you're going to be starting or we're going to be starting up will really be great.
Yeah, I think so, too. Yeah, I think small group dynamic, there's a thing. But each church has to let the Lord direct them about those kind of things. A fifth factor to consider regarding full-time ministry is what I would call solid confirmation. Not only is there to be Spirit-led compulsion and sufficient maturity and spiritual giftedness and equipping and sound doctrine, but there needs to be solid confirmation. In other words, significant agreement and affirmation by the spiritual leadership of one's local church, as well as by the congregation to confirm God's leading and one's qualifications for the ministry they will embark on. Remember in Acts 13, they prayed about him, they laid hands on them. Laying hands on someone is we're confirming, we're in agreement. We believe this is what God is doing. Go with me to Acts 16. Well, I've got it up here. I'll just go here. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple is there named Timothy, the son of certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. You see, some lay hands, others circumcise. I'm just joking. But the point is, he had, you know what, his local church did not have trouble with him going. But keep in mind, he was in a support role because he was young. And I don't mind at times including younger people in a support role on a trip. You know, and how young is young? You know, we just had the two girls that went there, and they're, what are they, 21 years old? They're young. But they were in a support role. And they have sought to be faithful here, and I'm glad they had the experience of going, and who knows what the Lord will do down the road. Sometimes when you're younger and you go on a mission trip, you may not be a whole lot of help, or the help may not even be needed, but sometimes the experience of it really whets your appetite for more. So the Lord has to direct with all those kind of things. Again, when it came to deacons, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons. So they needed to be tested. These men, and the word tested is evaluated. There had to be some kind of evaluation. And again, when you're looking for a deacon, you're looking for someone who's already deaconing, someone who's already serving. You've heard the saying, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Well, if it doesn't work in your own local church, don't export it either. That's the proving ground. It should happen in your local church. And it's interesting when it comes to leaders, what's being evaluated partly is what's your home like? It doesn't work in your home. Why do you think it's going to work in the church? But all of this certainly debunks the Lone Ranger mentality, doesn't it? The local church is a very integral part of this process. In fact, question mark, who would be best qualified to evaluate and affirm a candidate's giftedness, maturity, and doctrinal understanding than the spiritual leadership of one's local church or his saved friends of his home church due to relationships and ministry experience or exposure? By the way, is this not also reasonable if the candidate is desirous of financial support? Because again, what is the normal approach? They go and do their thing, and then they approach their church. I feel led of the Lord. Will you financially support me? Well, frankly, we haven't supported you the whole way in some cases. Or it's like the time I shared the story with you when I was down at New Tribes Pastors Forum in the year 2000. We started out the day at 9 o'clock. They put up the purpose statement of New Tribes is to help equip local churches to fulfill the Great Commission, da-da-da-da-da. We're here to partner with them. What do you think of this? And this guy from Fredonia, Wisconsin says, well, I can tell you how it worked in our church. He said, we had a New Tribes boot camp right nearby. We had a couple from our church who wanted to be involved. They went to the Bible Institute, then they went to the boot camp, and they were told in their second year or whatever that they were just supposed to trust the Lord, not work. You know what that meant? They just mooched off us. And then he said, and then they were sent to the field, and you never even asked us if we would support them. You never even asked us if we were supportive of them. But they were sent out through New Tribes, and they crashed and burned, and then what did they do? You sent them back to us. And then he says, and that's not all, and he points to me, and he says, and this brother has a whole lot more to say. And I'm thinking, this is not the introduction I'm looking for. His point was well taken, though. They totally bypassed the local church who probably knew those people the best. You know, I'm involved in hiring PCAs for our daughter. And there's something to be said for job references. Though a lot of times if people had bad experience, they don't put them down in the reference. You know, but there's something to be said to be able to talk to someone and say, well, what are they like? You know, can they take correction? Are they responsible? Are they faithful? I'm filling out a form for someone who wants to go to graduate school to become a PA. And by the way, I tell the kids in our church, too, if they ask me for a reference, I say, well, I'm going to be honest. Because if they think I'm just because they go to Duluth Bible, I'm going to give this glowing report, I may not. So do you really want me to, you know? I said, I'll be kind, you know. But in this particular case, this gal that asked me, she's a great PC. Really easy to write a glowing report for her. And even make the statement, you know, we've worked with over 30 PCAs over the year, and I can tell you already, she's just one of the best. And if you want your school to be well represented, you're going to want to have her. Kind of a deal. But why can I say that? Because we've worked with her for 2+ years. We've seen her time and time and time and time again. And who would better know what's really going on in some cases than the local church? You know, have they ever served in the local church? It's kind of like the guy who says, you know, I've been praying to the Lord if whether I should become a missionary more locally or go worldwide. Trying to figure out what kind of missions I should go on. And the pastor said, before you become a missionary, you need to become submissionary. And I say that because, again, sometimes people that are very zealous still are really used to doing it their way. And until you learn to be under, you will never be good at being over. In fact, you know, over the years, you know, we had to dismiss someone on staff here a few years ago. I bet I had 10 people that came to me later and said, you know, we should have come to you before you ever hired him, and because we had real issues. And I said, why didn't you come? I asked people, if you have any concerns, come and tell us. Well, you know, we thought you had done due diligence, da-da-da-da-da. And the fact is, you know what? We see people, but we only know them to a measure, you know? And I wish I would have heard some of that feedback before we did that. Okay, we got 2 or 3 hands here. Go ahead.
That was my question I was going to ask a little bit ago, is when you are kind of grooming somebody to be hired on staff full-time, whether it's as a pastor or assistant or whatever, and you ask the congregation for feedback, how severe does the negative feedback have to be for you to reconsider? You know what I'm saying? And yeah. How, like, what do you sit around and really talk about the criticisms that were does it have to be a significant amount of people? Mm-hmm. Does it have to be one person that actually brings a really severe accusation against that person, and how do you decide that?
Well, I would say this. You've got to weight criticism. One, heavy criticism versus five itsy-bitsies. You got to weight them somewhat. What if someone says, you know, I'm really concerned. I think the person's having an affair. Versus, I don't like how he handled this. So they got to be weighted. I remember once, years ago, we were considering someone to be a deacon. And so we told the whole congregation, we're considering so-and-so. We would like your feedback before we would lay hands on this person. Someone came to me and she said, I've worked with this person, da-da-da-da-da, and this is what happened, da-da-da-da-da. And I thought, well, this wasn't going to disqualify him, but frankly, wouldn't you rather resolve that? So I went to the person and I said, you know, this is da-da-da-da-da. I think you need to go and talk to her and resolve this. So he did, and he resolved it, and became a deacon. We take very seriously the feedback we get from the congregation. But we also weigh it out. Sometimes people have access to grind. Sometimes people are unforgiving. Sometimes people go back 25 years. I mean, mercy. He went back to all of our lives at some point. I mean, they're going to find handles, right? How far do you need to go? Mm-hmm. You know? So that comes into play. But we take it all very seriously, Melinda, and weigh out those things. And I'll tell you this. Even if, let's say, five people have an issue, we're going to try to resolve that, if possible, before that person. You know, in some cases, it's an issue of reconciliation. In some issues, it could be an issue of forgiveness. It just depends. Robert?
It kind of syncs with that stuff you gave us to read today about, like, being a pastor's wife or whatever. It kind of made me mad, you know, how critical people can be. So it almost seems like, you know, if we have some quibble or disagree or think there's a problem with somebody, I mean, it seems like we're all flawed. So, I mean, you know, if I have, you know, I think, you know, oh, well, this person, you know, did this and that, and there seems to be a problem with this, and then you share it, it's like, it feels unsupportive or something, I guess.
Well, again, I think we all recognize that there's going to be critical people. You know, I've been reading Hudson Taylor, and he was criticized a lot for a lot of different things. So you have to weigh out, is it a legitimate criticism or not? You know, you have to weigh that out. Secondly, you want to resolve those criticisms if all possible. But, you know, if it was a matter of, if you got, you know, you get too many criticisms, you need to not have the person. I would have resigned years ago. I mean, I've been criticized a lot of times for a lot of things. I mean, I'm the cult leader of Duluth, you know, among other things, you know. So, obviously, you have to weigh all that out.
No, what I mean is I don't want to be the critical person when somebody's, on track.
Yeah.
I would try to look at the positive, and I usually figure, oh, it's probably fine that, you know.
Yeah. Well, I think, again, you also, one of the things you're going to have to develop when you're in ministry, you got to get some thick skin. I am dead serious. You got to get thick skin. And you got to learn to not let every criticism blow you away. Let people encourage you, but don't, I mean, look, I mean, if people encourage you, praise the Lord. If they criticize you or discourage you, weigh out the criticism, see if there's truth. But keep your eyes on the Lord, not on the person.
No, I mean, you say you want feedback from us so you mm-hmm. can anticipate a problem, but I don't want to be critical. I don't always want to be critical if I think, oh, that's probably not a big deal or
no,
whatever.
No, I understand, and that's what they told me, the 10 people. The 10 people said, well, you know, we didn't want to sound, you know, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. And that's why the next time we went around to do it, he said, come tell us. You know, we want to hear that. We want to hear. And partly we want to hear is this. You know, when we take congregational votes here, they're non-binding according to our Constitution. But frankly, if we have 10% of the church that's against something or 15% or more, either we haven't done a good job explaining it, or two, they haven't bought in and we have an issue. So why not try to resolve that before you go ahead? But you can always have an element. In fact, you know, Pastor McCarroll, who you're going to hear tonight, said he had an element at his church that every time they proposed something, they had like 25 people who said no. Same 25, you know, every time. They were the no block, you know? And it was just recently that a bunch of them left, it sounds like. So those things do happen. Let me also mention the importance of being a good team player. I have found that over the years, independent people tend to find parachurch ministries. And I think it's partly because parachurch ministries tend to be independent. But if you're going to be successful in ministry, you need to learn to become interdependent as you depend on the Lord. And to do that, you have to become a good team player. You know, we call it the body concept, right? You know, my body needs to be a good team player, right? If I've got a arm that's fighting a finger, that's not good. You know, there needs to be harmony. There needs to work together for a common cause. You need to be a good team player. And that's important. And I say that because, you know, there's some people, they're just adversarial to everything. Their first response is always no. You know, they don't want to be a team player, or they think it's got to be their way. Then they're not a good team player. And you need to become a good team player if you're going to be successful. But those are the kind of things that should be vetted in a local church, right? So when you're giving people opportunities in a local church and you're working with them, you're observing, you know, are they submissive? Can they take correction? Are they a good team player? Can they follow instructions? In fact, you know, New Tribes, one of the things they do, and it's actually interesting, is, you know, they have classes in the morning when you institute, in the afternoon you work in a work detail. And that's one of the way they maintain their grounds and everything. But there's more to it than that. They want to see, can you work? Can you work on a team? Can you follow instructions? Can you take corrections? Can you follow a leader? You have to do it your way. They're doing that purposely for that reason, too. And that's a great idea. So make sure you're at the work night tomorrow night. No. So what have we seen so far? Spirit-led compulsion, sufficient maturity, spiritual giftedness and equipping, sound doctrine, solid confirmation. And again, solid confirmation. Solid. When those two were sent out in Acts 13, that local church leadership laid hands. There was solid confirmation there. Number six, significant opportunity to serve. In other words, there needs to be the providential leading of God and an open door for ministry. Otherwise, you're like a person ready to be married with no potential spouses available. You can have a burden, you can have desire, you can have some maturity, you can have some giftedness and equipping and sound doctrine, some confirmation, and yet nowhere to go. And the Lord is going to have to open that door and make it possible. Now, more often than not, in light of need, there's opportunities. It's the other factors that aren't in place. And that's why even when it came to our church plants, you know, there was opportunity to be involved in teaching and planting local churches. And by the way, how many of these things really need to come together to be right before the Lord? I think all of them. All of them need to come together. Which leads me to number seven, our last one. There needs to be a sense of great inadequacy, but God's sufficiency. There needs to be significant humility and self-judgment, along with a great sense of God's grace that has been demonstrated by ongoing dependence on the Lord. Again, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Or remember when Paul talked about his calling to the ministry? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. There's this sense of awe and a sense of grace to all of this. Versus the person who comes along and says, well, I'm really glad you finally noticed me. I'm here to get six notches on my belt, on the gun in my belt, and I'm going to do great things for God. And In fact, you know, it concerns me when I ask someone and they come off like, oh, I can handle that. Oh, I can handle that. I can handle that. Those are red flags to me. Versus, by God's grace, I would love to serve in that way. And also, as part of that, again, can they take correction? Can they admit when they're wrong? Now, when I say all seven of these things need to be in place, I'm not suggesting for a moment that there doesn't need to be more maturity that's going to happen. But there should be this compulsion, there should be some maturity, there's some giftedness, there is equipping, there's some doctrine that you're solid in, there's the church is confirming it, there's an opportunity and there's a sense of inadequacy in God's sufficiency. And you know, in my own life, becoming the pastor at Duluth Bible at the age of 30, all those things were in place. I had been teaching down here for over 3 years. In fact, I was kind of the de facto pastor for at least two of those 3 years, because Pastor Addy, he died, went home to be with the Lord. The elders had me basically, they didn't really know what was going on much at all. They basically, you know, let me provide direction and whatever, before I actually became the pastor. And so I was serving in that way, and the church was behind me. Our church here supported that, and all of this came together. Now, did I have a lot of growing up to do yet? Yeah. But remember, even the opportunity was different here than it would be in some places, because I was only 30 years old, and just the average age of the church was 22. So I could grow. There were some older, and they probably had to endure some of immaturity on my part as I grew and as they grew. But I knew more than they did, and I was able to teach God's word, and I did provide some direction, and I did have some maturity. But did I have to learn a lot of things, and sometimes through failure? And I look back, and I would handle several things different. And I would hope I could give good counsel. But you remember, my pastor died. So I didn't have a go-to guy even on a human level to say, how would you handle this? I had to learn. I learned a lot of things sitting at the kitchen table at the Radke home, listening to Pastor Radke challenge people, encourage people, do whatever. So I had to learn a lot of that stuff on my own. But I think all those things need to come into play and should all be considered before, in a sense, someone is affirmed, sent out, whatever you want to call it. Would these all constitute a call to full-time ministry? Now, what does all of this mean to you as a Gibbs student? First of all, ask yourself, what are your motives and longing for serving the Lord? And you know, one of the nice things about these Gibbs projects that you're doing is I think it's been really good for you to have to pray and think along those lines and even, in a sense, prepare specifically for some kind of ministry. But you have to ask, what are your motives and longing for serving the Lord? Are you serious about your spirit, your personal spiritual walk and growth in the Lord as a Mary first and not a Martha? Because the key, the horizontal, is always the vertical. Are you willing to let the Lord develop and reveal your spiritual giftedness by being willing to serve as opportunity affords itself at the right times? And one of the roles of spiritual leadership in a local church is to try to find where people seem to be gifted and give them opportunity when they're ready to try it out, as it were. And try to get put a circle in a circle hole, not a circle in a square hole. You know, I remember years ago there was a man at Heritage Trail who didn't grow up in the area, but he ended up moving there. And he went to Calvary Bible College, graduated from there, became a pastor of an E-free church, an absolutely total frustrated situation, got out of the ministry and never went back. And he said this, he said, I wasn't gifted to be a pastor. Well, you sure would have liked to have found that out earlier on, huh? And going through all of that. Number four, are you taking your Gibbs study seriously so as to master sound doctrine for your own growth as well as to teach others. You know, if you're only studying to prepare a sermon, quote, instead of for your own growth, that's problematic. Number five, are you willing to serve faithfully and submissively under the leadership and oversight of your elders, not despising or fainting at correction, but learning from it? And I can tell you that correction quotient is very, very important. You know, I've tried to deal with people over the years, and I've had. And I've seen this multiple times due to pride and self-righteousness. They can't face themselves. They can't admit they're wrong. And they don't take correction. And they are gifted a lot of times. They could be used of the Lord, but because of those issues, they just undermine their own possibilities. Because they can't get beyond themselves. Number six, are you willing to wait on the Lord by faith resting on his promises as he first works in you and then through you to fulfill his will in his time? So here I am, Lord. I'm willing to serve as you lead, but I'm focused on you. I'm waiting on you. I know you know how to direct. You know the timing of all of this. But I can tell you this. You know, the clock is ticking, on the other hand. You're not getting younger. You only have so many years. And you want to make those count for the Lord. In his will, in his time. You can't rush it, on the one hand. On the other hand, don't drag your feet. Don't be the horse that runs ahead, and don't be the mule who digs in. And let the Lord instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go and guide you with his all-seeing eye, who wants to use you more than you want to be used. So wait on him and let the Lord affirm this through your local church and take into consideration those seven things. And I frankly believe that they're scripturally sound and practically wise to consider those seven things when it comes to ministry. Okay, any questions before we pray and break up? Yes, Angela. Robert, could you pass that down, please?
We've had a lot of really talented men come through Gibbs, and not all of them are using that in a pastoral sense. How often are they in those positions where they're, as you were comparing, someone who feels ready to be married, but there is no opposite number. So are there very many people?
That's we have a chomping very at the bit to be used but aren't.
Yes, we have a lot of really talented people in this body.
I've only known basically one person that fits that description.
Okay, just curious.
All the rest, no. In fact, in teaching Romans, I've approached some of the ones that have graduated that aren't using their teaching and encouraged them to scrape the rust off and consider jumping in, and I think I have at least two of them that did. Another one said he'd like to in the future. So this is good.
So how would you counsel someone who is thinking in their future this is something they would desire if the Lord so wills, and to be patient? And
I would again say just keep your eyes on the Lord. It's not inappropriate to obviously be in prayer about it. It's not inappropriate to approach your church leadership and even say, you know, I have a real desire. And that's why here in Gibbs, we'll have kind of an exit checkup. You want to call it that? When you're done with Gibbs, we'll have a checkup and sit down. Now, where are you at? And what are you thinking? And where are the needs? And so forth and so forth. And we'll tell you, well, you know, I think that I can see possibly the Lord leading you in this direction in the future. You maybe need a couple years more seasoning, so forth, so forth. But, you know, going back to your question, I can only think of one person kind of where we've kind of had to hold him back. And we didn't hold him back. I mean, he's been used in a lot of ways. He just hasn't been used, you know, like a pastor kind of situation. So there were some factors that came into play for that. You know, I want to see as many believers get launched from DBC as God wants to launch. You know, that's what I want. No, I don't want it at the expense of the church. But one of the things that happens is, you know, just think, we've sent out Sean and Dave, Pete, and in a sense Rick and Tom before, and you know what? We lost people. But that's okay. The Lord's using them there, and they're making an impact there, and people have taken their places, and I'd like to launch a lot more. In fact, I'm more willing to launch them now than I've ever been, because in some ways, they've had time to grow and mature in ways that they didn't earlier. And so we'll see what the Lord does in the next few years. Yes, Robert.
It seems like, by and large, to become a pastor or elder here, I mean, it's, you know, saved for 20 years. It seems like on the mission field, they'll appoint him after 8 years or 3 years, or in some of these tribal contexts or in the New Testament, you know, missions trip, they were there for a few years, and all of a sudden they've got elders. I mean, what makes the difference? Why is that the case?
Well, I do think one of the issues is you have to be qualified. You know, that's one of the issues. And I just think maturity takes time, Robert. I mean, the Lord Jesus didn't even begin his public ministry until he was 30. But I do think that sometimes, again, you know, in the case of some of Paul's missions trips, I've asked myself, why did he do that? But part of it was they were more mature men, you know, just because they were, a lot of times, functioning in synagogues. They were Jewish men that were more mature as a person. And now that they got saved and they were growing in the Lord, part of that maturity and life experience carries over. I mean, so I think that factors in. Okay, go ahead.
You, sending out people. Do you know of anybody who was sent out, not necessarily through a local church, whether it be through a New Tribes or a parachurch like DM2 or something of that nature, that is really successful, and is that the exception? Or do you think can be effective too, or do you feel that it should always be through the venue of the local church?
Well, I think the New Testament pattern is clearly through the local church. But I'll use John White as an illustration. John White was sent out really apart from the local church. I mean, he went to New Tribes because he wanted to learn the Word of God. He ended up going. He did not have very much local church experience. And personally, the Lord used him in amazing ways, but I think his weakness on the mission field was understanding the function of a local church. And part of it was he had no really local church experience except from what he could read in the scriptures, kind of. You know, so I think the Lord used him in a lot of ways. And I think the Lord can. But again, he can only take you so far until he teaches you certain things. You know, so let's use this scenario. Could somebody who was raised in a bad home have a good home? Yeah, it's going to be the exception, though. It's not going to be the norm. And is there not advantage of having a good home and training your kids well so that they can carry that over? But the grace of God can make up differences. And so that's why these seven factors, I think, are really the ideal. This is what should be true. But has the Lord at times used men and women who had less than that? Yeah. But it's not the ideal.
So are Teo and Samuel and Joseph Tembo, those guys, are they considered now members of our church? Because otherwise we'd be a parachurch unless we're asking their local church for permission.
Well, no, Teo's part of a local church.
Do we submit to and or do we make sure that he's in, like, if his local church leaders disagree with something we tell him to do, do we say, okay, submit to your local church, or how do we handle that?
Well, I think he has talked to he's got a good relationship with his pastor, and he meets with him on a fairly regular basis. But in a sense, he is viewed as basically an employee, a servant of Duluth Bible Church.
That seems to raise issues in light of the different principles we were just talking about, doesn't it? The church is, you know, I mean, who's he submissive to ultimately if there's a disagreement there?
Yeah, and it's a great question, Robert. I think the nature of the relationship is such that it does, and see, that's where I raised that question with New Tribes before, too, and I think the local church wins. The question is,
which local church in this case? Because we are not a parachurch. Well, we are and we aren't. See, that's what the difficulty is. In some ways, he views me as his pastor. On the other hand, he's functioning in a local church there with another pastor as kind of a representative of Duluth Bible Church. So, yeah, it's dicey in some ways, but go ahead, Philip.
I guess I've always thought of those guys as kind of missionaries.
They are.
We didn't send them out because they didn't come from DBC, but we've connected with them through some means.
Yeah.
And so they're out functioning, trying to basically start local churches or train other men who will, mm-hmm. and they're under us.
Yeah, I think they are. I would say this, just keep in mind, God gave evangelists to equip the saints so they would do the work of the ministry. Evangelists, again, are not merely people who evangelize. They're church planters. They're missionaries. And they are our missionaries. In fact, they are not only, in theory, they are actually according to the countries they live in. They have to send forth proof for their taxes that they are employed by Duluth Bible Church. So they are our missionaries. And yet they are functioning within the realms of local churches or in ministering to local churches. And even with Tao's church, he isn't undermining that pastor at all. Though, if push came to shove, he would submit to us instead of him. Doctrinally or even functionally. Yeah, if his pastor came to him and said, Tao, I'd like you to consider doing this and this in the local church. You know, and if he thought it was a conflict, he would come to us and say, what would you like me to do? That kind of a situation. Because we are, in a sense, his home church. But some of it gets a little difficult, and I'll tell you why. Because sometimes in these countries, we don't know of a good church. Like Samuel in Myanmar. He doesn't have a good church. So some of that gets difficult. Go ahead.
One of the things I enjoyed when we first came to Duluth was hearing that all of mission, the goal of mission other than training, equipment, and establishing was to have an exit plan.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm thinking, okay, well, 15 years from now when more of those churches are autonomous and strong and mature, we would be of the mindset, according to what we're hearing, very encouraged by hearing them submitting, those believers that have been raised up in those local churches, submitting to their pastor. That was solid. It wouldn't be, well, you need to submit to the Bible. I mean, I think that's where you can see there's a difference.
Yeah.
We're training for a purpose, and the exit plan is to get the churches equipped to be able to do the same.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Even thinking of that, you know, I just had to write a letter for Nelson. Now, this is crazy. This is how bad it is in these countries. In Nicaragua, for him to have a bank account, he has to explain who his employer is, how much money he makes a year, all this to get a bank account because of drug trafficking issues. So I have to write a letter and say, yes, he is supported by us. This is how much he makes. This is why, da-da-da-da-da. We gave him an increase in salary for expenses, and the bank wanted to have us send another letter and explain why we gave it to him. Or did we give it to him? I'm thinking Americans would go crazy. You know, if you went to apply for a bank account at your local bank, and they want to know your salary and all this, you'd just say, forget it, I'm going to go find another bank. But there is no other banks. Every bank does it that way over there, so you got to deal with it. So Nelson is considered an employee of Duluth Bible Church. And then as a result, he's ministering to other men and women in helping them get established so they can serve in their local churches. But one thing that's very clear, and I make this very clear to all the students in the Grace Institutes, we have no authority over those local churches. And that's why
recognize the autonomy of those local churches and never want to usurp that authority. Go ahead, Robert.
Katie Morrison asks, what is your view on sending missionaries out long-term? It is difficult in this day to send out missionaries without structured parachurches due to infrastructure in countries where those organizations have established relationships.
Yeah, good question. I think I'm not against a parachurch enhancing or making possible the ministry of a local church. That's why I've never said absolutely no to New Tribes. And we did support John White. And New Tribes does have an infrastructure set up, for example, that could make it possible for our ministry to be extended through that missionary. So I'm not against that. The problem comes into play when, again, what we brought up earlier, which I brought up at the summit meeting with the pastor's conference in New Tribes, is so if there's a conflict between what New Tribes wants for a missionary and what their local church wants, who wins? And they said, well, the local church would. That's what they said. So, okay, our time is gone. We're going to give you 8 minutes.